Well, thank you to Tim and to Pastor Kim and the rest of the staff here at Lighthouse for just the gracious opportunity to come and to open up God's Word with you. So before we do that, would you join me in prayer? Father, we come to you this morning and we ask for the blessing just on the teaching and preaching of your Word. Lord, I pray that you would do what I can't, and that is to open blind hearts and blind eyes. Lord, I pray that we would be good Bereans, that we would not only receive the word, but that we would apply the word. And Father, that you would help me to make much of Christ in him crucified, in whom is our hope in life and death. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, as we reflect on Easter and come out of the Lenten season, a question that we might ask ourselves is this. We might be asking ourselves, what difference does the risen Christ, what difference does the risen Christ make in our lives? Or what impact does the gospel practically have in my life? I think too oftentimes in our lives we can hear and we can understand the message of the gospel both cognitively and intellectually, but we can very quickly forget how in reality that gospel message actually changes and impacts our lives. One of the experiences I find that can make that message difficult to hear is when we find ourselves in a season of suffering or hardship or depression or anxiety. Those realities that we face in times of suffering can very quickly feel overwhelming, and we can feel that we are alone in that. We can feel disconnected both from our friends, from our family, from our church family here, and ultimately the Lord himself. I want to ask all of you a question this morning just for reflection and for consideration. Have you ever experienced or are you experiencing a season of suffering in your life where you felt like God was absent? Has there ever been a time in your life where you have been in difficulty, where you have felt paralyzed or trapped or ensnared, and you have cried out to God and you have felt like God was absent? Maybe it's been in a season of infertility for you and for your spouse. Perhaps it is as a single person, as you watch and you wait and you yearn for a spouse. Maybe it's watching a son or daughter struggle with debilitating anxiety. Maybe it's living and caring for a loved one who is dealing with a chronic illness. Maybe it's suffering in a mismatched or less than fulfilling marriage. Right, the question that all of ourselves are asking is this. Is there a story in Scripture that can capture that fundamental human experience, that experience of suffering and feeling like God is distant? Well, I believe that there is. And so if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Job, Job chapter 1. And I believe that within this book and within the life of Job, we're going to find that we are not alone in this experience. To help us out a bit, I'm just going to briefly walk us through chapter 1 to help orient us and set the context before we head over to another chapter in the book. In verses 1 through 5 of Job chapter 1, we learn some important things about Job. We learn in verse 1 that Job is blameless and that he is upright, that he fears God, and that he turns away from evil. It's quite an impressive resume, right? If you and I were applying for a job in a church or whatnot, this would be the type of resume, right, that you and I would want to have. But what exactly does that mean, right? When you hear this language of Job being blameless and upright and fearing God and turning away from evil, does that mean that Job is perfect? One commentator writes this, Daniel Estes. He says, quote, "This is not a claim that Job is morally perfect as Yahweh is perfect, but rather that within the bounds of human fallenness, the righteousness of Job is commended by God." One commentator says that what God is talking about here when he ascribes this resume of character qualities is that he is speaking to the genuineness and the authenticity of Job. Now, Job never claims perfection or sinlessness, and in fact, on multiple occasions, three different times within the book of Job, in Job 7 and 13 and 14, Job will be very honest and open about the fact that he is a sinner, that he's not blameless, and that he has committed transgressions. But not only are we told of Job's character in that he is blameless and fears God and that he is upright and turns away from evil, but after that, we're told that he's an incredibly blessed man. He has 7 sons and 3 daughters. He has multiple sheep and camels and oxen and donkeys. And at the end of verse 3, the author tells us that Job is called the greatest of all the people in the East. And at that time, the East was all that there was. So essentially, the author is saying Job is the greatest person on the earth. And it's in the midst of this blessing, and it's in the midst of this description of Job that we learn simultaneously of a meeting that is happening in heaven in verses 6 through 12. In verses 6 through 12, the narrator is going to describe for us a scene which would have been very common in ancient Near Eastern literature. And so if you were reading the book of Job, or if you were familiar with stories from that time period, this heavenly counselor meeting would have been a familiar scene for them. You can allow your eye to glance down to verse 9. It says, "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.'" David Jackson helpfully summarizes for us. He says, quote, "The challenge then is a simple one. Satan is saying that none of God's people love him more than they love themselves. Their love for God and their faithfulness to him is not God-centered, but it is self-centered. It is about what they get out of God." Right? What does Satan ultimately want in issuing this challenge to God is that he ultimately wants to make God a liar. He wants to say, listen, God, people don't follow you because you're good and because you're righteous and because you're compassionate and that you give steadfast love to generation. No, God, the only reason people really follow you is because you give them good things. If you were to take those good things away, then surely they would curse you to your face, in particular, Job himself. I don't want you to forget that, because that particular challenge will become incredibly important later. Well, Satan gets to work on this challenge, and in verses 13 through 19, we are told of Job's losses and sufferings. The narrator introduces the next section in verse 13 by saying, "Now there was a day." Now, if there ever was an understatement in Job, this is surely it, because we are told that in the span of a day, Job loses everything, right? You and I might think that we have had bad days. I don't think any of our days would ever match up to Job's, right? If there were memes back in the day, if people had Instagram maybe back in Job's days, right, they probably would have seen something like this, right? You think you've had a bad day, and well, you've never had a bad day like Job has. Within the span of 24 hours, 4 messengers come, and those messengers tell Job that essentially everything that he has owned has been destroyed. And the 4th messenger in particular brings news that all of his children have died. And the devastation is total and it's catastrophic. And it's in the midst of this catastrophic loss that we get to see and hear Job's response. In verses 20 through 22, we hear that Job arises, tears his robe, shaves his head, and falls on the ground. And again, if you were a reader of ancient Near Eastern stories and literature, this would have been a very familiar response. You would have immediately identified with Job. You would have said, that makes sense that he's falling on the ground and shaving his head and he's mourning. His initial response is understandable and normal, but he does something at the end that is incredibly different than what we would expect. Right after he tears his robe and shaves his head and falls on the ground, what we are told is that Job worships. In verse 21, it says, "He said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" Well, with that by way of background and context, then to help us out, I want you to flip over just a few pages to Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9, which will be our text for us today. But as you're flipping over there, let me kind of give you a little bit of background over what's happening from chapter 2 to chapter 9. We're told that after Job's losses and sufferings, that 3 of his friends come to visit him, Eliphaz, Bildad, in Zophar. They come and they sit with him in silence for 7 days. And we might say that those 7 days really represent the best of what they do. But after day seven, they begin to engage in these speeches. We might say they are kind of the first counseling sessions, as it were. And they begin to explain to Job why they believe he is going through what he is going through. The chapter right before chapter 9 and chapter 8, the second friend has a chance to speak, and his name is Bildad, and he essentially is probably the harshest of the friends. And we'll maybe summarize chapter 8 like this. Bildad comes to Job, and he says, listen, Job. He basically says, listen, stop whining, stop complaining in your suffering. You deserve this. The reason why your kids have died is because you have done some horrible sin. God is a good God, and he gives good things to good people, and he gives bad things to bad people. So Job, if we look at your life, a lot of bad things are happening to you, so guess what? You've done bad things in your life. So you need to get your act together, you need to go before the Lord, repent, and confess your sin to him, and then God will give you everything back. Right? That's the counsel that Job has received. And that's why I think later on, Job will say of all of his friends, both of Eliphaz and Zophar and Bildad, he calls them all miserable comforters. Right? That's not good help in the midst of suffering. And so when we see Job in Job chapter 9, we'll organize and we'll hang our thoughts to work through this chapter alongside these three headings. We'll see first that Job says something about God. We'll see that Job expresses a problem. And then finally, in the latter half of the chapter, we'll see that Job considers his choices. So let's take the first heading together. Job says something about God. In verse 4, Job begins a hymn of praise extolling God's power in creation. He says in verse 4 that God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Job will go on to demonstrate God's power in creation over the next 10 verses, and he'll extol God's power and control over all the earth, specifically the mountains and the earth and the sun, the stars, the heavens, and the seas. Allow your eye to glance to verse 5. We're told, Job says, God can remove mountains and they know it not. And in the Old Testament, mountains were the apex of geographical stability. In verse 6 and 7, Job tells of God's ability to shake the earth, right? Giving us the sense of some type of earthquake. This is also the God who can command the sun and not make it rise. In verse 8, we're told that God is the one who can trample on the waves of the seas, or who can ride the backs of the seas. And contrary to the mountains, which were the apex of geographical stability, the seas in the Old Testament oftentimes symbolized all that was chaotic, all that was not controlled, all that was in flux. And so what you see here, what Job is essentially saying in this wonderful hymn of praise, is that there is nothing in all of the universe over which God is not in control. From the most stable thing in creation, God can make it unstable. And from the most unstable thing in all of creation, God can master it. There is nothing that is beyond his grasp. But friends, therein lies the conundrum for Job as he recounts this praise. He basically comes to the spot of saying, well, listen, if God is so powerful that he can rip up a mountain and make the sun not rise, why can't he change my situation? Why can't God, if he can do all of these amazing things, God, why can't you change my situation? Why can't you restore back to my children? Why can't you restore back to me my health? And secondly, not only if God, you are so powerful, why can't you change my situation? But there's also this implication of, if you are so powerful, what in the world could you do to me? Right? If you can rip up a mountain, if you can shake the very foundations of the earth, then I can only imagine and be terrified by the very thought of what you could do to me. You see, friends, the very thing that Job praises about God also seems to be the very cause of Job's problems. And friends, I would think that in many ways this is a familiar experience for all of us, right? I imagine that many of us come with a right and an orthodox knowledge about God, but that knowledge of God actually during times of suffering tends to raise more questions and concerns than it does comfort us. How often have you been in a spot of suffering? How oftentimes have you been in a spot where you have felt paralyzed or felt abandoned or felt trapped? And you theoretically and cognitively know that God could do something for you. You know that God could act on your behalf, and yet nothing changes. Right? That type of dissonance and experience, right? In many ways, we would say, you are not alone in that. Job, as a good friend, would know intimately what that feels like. That brings us then to our second heading, where Job then, after this hymn of praise, expresses his problem. And it's in the midst of his suffering that Job is going to ask four questions of the Lord. And in many ways, you will find a resonance with these, because these are questions, if you're like me, that you have asked also of God. The questions go something like this: what can make my situation right? Where is God? Does he know I'm blameless? And God, why are you doing this? Let's take each of them quite briefly together. The first question is this: what can make this situation right? Allow your eye to go up to verse 2. Job says in Job 9:2, he says, truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? It's a classic, age-old question that gets at the very core of what it means to be human. How can we be made right before God? How can I be vindicated before the Lord, right? If Bildad, my old pal, is right, that God does not reject blameless people, then how in the world can I not be blameless? How can I be in the right before God? Because right now I feel rejected. I feel cast off. I feel abandoned. How can I be in the right? Unfortunately for Job, though, the problem is that the one person who could answer this question won't respond to his cries. Look at verse 3. Job says, if one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. I think about young moms. Many of you are young moms in this congregation, and my wife's a young mom too. And right around 5 or 5:30, my wife reaches what I call the saturation point of questions, right? That from the entire day, she has fielded questions from four people about what are we doing? What are we eating? Where's this? Can you do this? Can you help me with this? And then right around 5:30, my wife just tunes everybody out. There's no more answers to any more questions. It's go ask your dad, right? And then I say, well, go ask your mom, right? And in many ways, right, that is intimately what Job is saying. Listen, I've asked God 1,000 questions, and he must just be really tired because I can't even get an answer out of him. Second problem is this. Second question that expresses this problem is, God, where are you? God, where are you? Look at verse 11. Job says, behold, God passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Look at verse 16 in Job 9. Job says, if I summoned him, talking about God, and he did answer me, I would not even believe that he was hearing or listening to my voice. Well, friends, how similar is that sentiment to things that you and I oftentimes experience? I talked to a person just this past week in my office in counseling, and he's dealing with some debilitating illness. And he said, I feel like my prayers go out, but they don't go up. I feel like my prayers go out, but they don't get up. And I said, you are not alone in that. You have a friend in Job. You see, friends, in the midst of asking where is God, Job is not doubting God's power in asking this question. Remember, he's just got done spending 10 verses unpacking that. Job doesn't doubt God's power, but Job does doubt that God's presence in his life is there. Right? He knows about God's power, but he doesn't feel his presence personally in his life. That brings us then to our third problem. Our third problem is this. Job essentially is saying, God, do you know that I am righteous? Remember, throughout the chapter, Job has maintained his innocence. And we know from earlier, Job is not thinking that he's perfect, right? He's admitted in multiple places that he's not perfect. But in regards to this situation, in regards to this suffering, Job is pushing back against the theology of his friends. He's saying, listen, I really don't think I've done something to deserve this. In verse 15 and in verse 20 and in verse 21, Job will continue to say, God, I believe I'm in the right. God, I believe that I am blameless, right? And again, many times you and I have been in this space. You're racking your brain perhaps to say, did I do something to deserve this? Maybe friends in your life have given you bad counsel like Job and said, well, listen, it's probably because of something bad that you've done. Maybe it's a generational sin, or maybe it's some bad choice that you made that's why you're suffering, right? In many ways, Job helps dispel such myths for us. Job says, listen, God, I am in the right. I am blameless. I really don't think that I deserve this. Brings us then to our fourth question or our fourth problem, and it is this. God, why are you doing this? Right? You can begin to sense some of the desperation for Job. While Job initially agrees with Bildad's arguments of good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people, you can tell in verses 20 through 24 that Job starts to spiral down quite quickly. You can almost hear it in his voice as he cries out. Job derisively replies in verse 22. He says, God destroys both the blameless, the good, and the wicked. Right? It's not just good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. Job says before the Lord, God destroys both good people and bad people, and I don't know why. Why are you doing this? Job's sense of why God is doing this reaches maybe its lowest point in verse 23. He says, when disaster brings sudden death, and again, that's not a possibility. This is something that Job lived. Disaster has brought in sudden death. He says, God mocks at the calamity of the innocent. And he reaches possibly the nadir of a suffering in verse 24. Job says, if it's not you, God, then who is it? If it is not he, who then is it? Right? All of the answers to these questions, you won't be surprised if you're a good student of Scripture. You'll know that the answers to all of these questions that we've just talked about in Job's problems are never answered. Right? When at the very end of the book, God does enter into the story, right? God answers none of Job's questions. He only does what to Job? He only asks questions. And you can see and hear then why the pain in Job's lament is so palpable. And again, friends, all of us, this is not an uncommon experience, but rather a fundamental part of what it is to be human. We've all been there desperately searching for some sort of answer in our suffering. Right? If I am presumptuous to some degree, I would think that in many ways, all of us at one time, either in the past or even in the present, we have asked permutations of those questions. God, why are you doing this? God, what? I don't think I deserve this. God, why won't you answer me? God, why won't you change my situation? And friends, what I would tell you is you are in good company with our friend Job. That brings us into our third and our final heading, where we see Job considers his options. Again, by this point, you can almost feel and sense the exasperation and the desperation of Job as he laments in verse 25 and 26 about the brevity of his life. There's something right about suffering that really causes you to evaluate life. Right? There's something about suffering that clarifies who you are and where your life is going. Job gives three different metaphors for life's brevity. He says, my days are like a runner, meaning they go by fast. He says, my days are like skiffs of reed, meaning they're fragile, right? These skiffs of reed, he's like, you know, if I go down to a bank and I cut down a bunch of reeds and kind of tie them loosely together and send it off as like some makeshift ship, he says, sooner or later, that boat's just going to fall apart. My days are fragile. He says, my days are like an eagle swooping down on its prey, the sense of, man, life is dangerous. As Job's reflecting, right, we have a saying oftentimes that goes something like this. We might say, hey, time's flying by. And typically that's a positive, right? Like so many good things are happening, time's just flying by as all of these good things are happening. But Job would maybe rewrite that idiom, right? He might say, no, time's flying by, but it's not flying by well, right? Time is very, very quick. It's very dangerous, and it feels very fragile. And so it is in light of that brevity that Job is now going to come up with three different options of what he can do in the midst of this suffering. And we'll discuss each one of these in detail. The first option is this. In verses 27 through 29, I call it the forget about it and be happy option. The forget about it and be happy option. In verse 27, Job says, if I say I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and be of good cheer. This is the forget about it, compartmentalize your suffering, put on a happy face. This is something that I think we struggle altogether too much in the evangelical church and possibly even here at Lighthouse. Right? There's a pressure that when we come, we don't want to share our vulnerabilities or talk about difficult or hard things. And so we come, we put a smile on our face, and when we do the everyday, hey, how are you doing? We just say, I'm fine. How are you? But we know if we begin to scratch just below the surface of that, that it would not be possible that every person in this room is fine. Job says, I don't think I can do that. And so Job realizes as soon as he says this that it's not a viable option because, you see, Job might be able to forget his suffering and put on a happy face, but he says, you won't forget it. God, you're not going to forget what is going on. He says in verse 28, he says, I become afraid of all my suffering, for I know you won't hold me innocent. He says, I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? Again, just in three short verses, Job says, man, I've got a good idea of how to handle this suffering. And by the end of it is, why do I even labor in vain? That leads us then to option two, and we see this in verses 30 through 31. This is the atone for yourself, the make yourself better option. He says, if I wash myself with snow and I cleanse my hands with lye, right? You can immediately begin to see for Job, he says, listen, maybe there's something I could do to clean myself up, right? At this point, Job is just, he's an incredible hot mess. He's got open boils and sores. He stinks. He smells. He is suffering physically. And Job says, listen, maybe there's something I could do to make my suffering go away. Maybe I could try harder. Maybe I could work harder, be a better person, pull myself up by my own bootstraps. This idea of cleansing my hands with lye, right? This isn't like Dove body wash here, right? This was a harsh chemical, right? This was something that would have burned and caused burns on Job's skin as he applies it. But the idea is maybe I can just burn this out. Maybe I can just atone and just white knuckle my way through it. But like the first option, Job counters this solution quickly. Look what he says in verse 31. He says, listen, I could do all that, but guess what? You're still going to plunge me into a pit. He says, my own clothes will abhor me. Job personifies his clothing. He says, listen, I'm going to be so low in a pit that my own clothes won't even want to be down there with me because of how smelly I am. And so he quickly tosses that option out the window. And that leads him to his third option. This is the find a mediator or the get a good lawyer option. In verse 32, Job says, for he, talking about God, is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Job comes up with this third option, and he begins to say, well, listen, maybe what I really need is a really good lawyer. Maybe if I could get somebody on retainer, the best lawyer out there, the best Perry Mason or Ben Matlock or Harvey Specter or Jack McCoy, maybe if I could get one of those on retainer for me, maybe then I could have somebody plead my case. But very quickly, Job realizes that this too is not a plausible path. You see, this is a mismatched case because Job realizes that even the best lawyer out there won't be able to take his case because what Job needs and what Job realizes is he needs a lawyer who can go into heaven itself. He needs a lawyer who can go before God and whom God will answer, right? Because Job's been asking a lot of questions and God won't answer any of them. He needs a lawyer who can go into heaven itself, but then get the other qualification. Job says, not only do I need a lawyer who can go into heaven, I need a lawyer who fully understands me. I need a lawyer who fundamentally knows the human experience of what life is like in a broken world. I need an arbiter who can lay his hand on us both. Is there a lawyer, is there a mediator who could span the junction of heaven and earth? We'll put that question at the back of our mind for consideration later. Let's take a little bit of a pause and step back and make a few observations. Just a few observations as we listen and as we really embody ourselves and embed ourselves into Job's story. Just four applications for us. The first of which is this: grief and suffering are incredibly complicated. Grief and suffering are incredibly complicated. I believe all too often that we can simplify grief and suffering, right? We can say cute aphorisms like this, you know, don't worry, the best is yet to come. You know, time heals all wounds. You know, you'll get closure soon. Hey, don't worry, you know, when God closes a door, somewhere he opens a window, climb every mountain, God's working it out together for your good, right? We had these things in our Christian vocabulary, which are like bullets in a gun that we try to pull out at opportune times, but which we know never really seem to hit the mark. Because we know that grief and suffering are much more complicated than a mere aphorism is able to address. Simplistic answers to complex problems rarely satisfy. Thin answers aren't able to address the thick questions of our life. If you're someone this morning who is grieving and suffering, then here's what I would want you to know. And here's what I think Job would want you to know, is that the Bible never minimizes your suffering. The Bible never minimizes your pain, but rather invites you to be honest and vulnerable about these things before the Lord. You see, what we learn from Job is that Job is a hot mess. Job's all over the place in terms of how he deals with grief and suffering. He starts off in chapter 9 praising God in creation, and by the end he's saying, "What in the world am I going to do? I don't even think that you're up there listening to me." But here's what I want you to notice. Remember what God said about Job in Job 1:22? In Job 1:22, God says this about Job. It says, "In this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." It's kind of like a preemptive way of saying, listen, everything that Job says in this book, he is not sinning in what he says. And in fact, at the end of the book, in Job 42:7, God castigates Job's three friends. He says in Job 42:7, he says, "My anger burns against you and against your friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." Friends, that should be an immense encouragement to every single one of us. That even at the bottom and at the depths of Job's lament, there is something that the Lord says, listen, that is good. Come to me. Speak these things to me. Because in speaking these things, you are not sinning, you are not charging the Lord with wrong, and you have spoken of me what is right. Daniel Estes writes this, and I love how he kind of summarizes it. He says, quote, "Faith in God does not mean that we face pain with a stoic, unfeeling response. When adversity strikes our lives, we can and we should feel the full extent of the pain. Faith does not deny pain, but rather it takes the pain to the Lord." Secondly, and you can see how these begin to build together. Secondly, when all else fails, remember the object of your faith. Remember the object of your faith. If I could tell you anything this morning, it would be this. When you are suffering, and it can seem that there is not much you can do, friend, what I would tell you is this. When all else fails, remember Christ. Remember Christ. Cry out to him like Job did. Pastor and author Tim Keller writes this. He says, quote, "It is not the strength of your faith, but it is the object of your faith that actually saves you. Strong faith in a weak branch is fatally inferior to weak faith in a strong branch." Right? Would you rather have really strong, robust faith that never doubts and you can just plow through suffering, but the object of your faith is incredibly weak, a branch hanging on by a limb? Of course not. What Keller is saying there is, wouldn't you much rather have a weak faith, but that faith is having faith in a strong, rooted branch? Friends, when you are tempted to doubt, when you are tempted to despair in the midst of suffering, remind yourself of Christ's sacrifice on your behalf. Fix your eyes and fix your gaze, not on how strong you can hold on to Christ, but on how fast Christ can hold on to you. Now, thirdly is this. God might be silent, but that never means he's absent. Right, throughout the entire balance of the book, Job feels like God is silent. He feels like God's passing by him. He feels like he can't get an answer out of God. He keeps getting God's answering machine. He feels like God is just not listening to him. But that never in and of itself validates the truthfulness of what Job is feeling. Let me say that again. Just because we feel that God is absent from us does not mean God is absent from us. In the very darkness and depth of your suffering, even at times where you feel the Lord has abandoned you, friend, what I would tell you is God is not distant. God stands ready to draw near to you. And in fact, in Psalm 121, in the great Sojourner Psalm, it says that the Lord is the what? He is the shade at our right hand. And right, to provide shade and to stand in shade, I have got to inevitably get very close to you to what? To stand in the shadow. So in times of suffering where you feel God is distant, friend, that in and of itself does not validate the truthfulness of that feeling. Finally, this, hope is a powerful thing. Hope is a powerful thing. Throughout the book in Job 13, 15, Job 14, 7, Job 14, 14, probably the most famous passage in Job, Job 19, 25, where he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." Throughout the book, there is this faint line that ties everything together, and it is this, that Job maintains a hope in the Lord. Job wants God to show up, and he wants God to speak up. But even when that doesn't happen, how he wants, Job ultimately chooses to center his hope on who he knows as opposed to what he knows. There's a lot that Job does not know, but instead of focusing on that, Job chooses to rest his hopes on who he knows. And oftentimes in suffering, we can very quickly focus on the what to the exclusion of the who. We can focus on the why to the exclusion of the who. And what Job teaches us is that in the midst of suffering, the whys and the whats and the hows are rarely as satisfying as the what, as the who. That we serve a Lord who chooses to draw near to the brokenhearted. Friends, fortunately for us, you and I, we have the benefit of redemptive history. And so not only do we not have to stop at Job 9, but we know how the entire story ends. Let me rewind for you just a little bit, because you'll remember that centuries before Job ever came on the scene, Satan would try a very similar line of attack as he did with Job, with our first two ancestors, Adam and Eve. Right, in the Garden of Eden, Satan would essentially come to Adam and Eve and say something like this to them. He'd say, "Listen, God doesn't really love you, Adam and Eve. Right? He doesn't really want you to have the good life. Right? Satan's going to keep pushing the envelope just like he did with Job and God. And he's going to come to Eve and Adam and say, 'Listen, you've got to be kidding me. God doesn't love you. God's trying to exploit you. He's trying to keep you down. He's trying to keep you from like him.'" The lie of Satan is always this in some type of form. If you totally trust God, you're going to regret it. God will crush you, and you won't be happy. You'll be miserable, and you'll suffer. Centuries later, Satan is going to rehearse this same tactic again. He will assault another innocent sufferer, Jesus Christ. You see, when Job suffered, he was only relatively innocent, but Jesus Christ was truly innocent and blameless. Here, friends, then, is the great reversal that we see at the cross of Christ. Jesus is the only innocent human being whom God told, "If you obey me fully, I will crush you fully." Jesus Christ, friends, is the only human being who perfectly served God for nothing, so that when Jesus suffered and died on the cross for you and I, Jesus would be able to prove once and for all that Satan is an absolute liar. Friends, Jesus is the person. He is the mediator that Job was languishing for and longing for and looking forward to. Jesus Christ, the object of our faith, the one in whom his resurrection we celebrated just 1 week ago, says to us, "Friend, I have been crushed for you, so that you do not have to endure the ultimate crushing. And if you will simply trust me and walk with me and learn from me, I will carry you and care for you." You see, in the end, Job was absolutely right. Job did need a mediator who could fully grasp his experience, and yet someone whom God would listen to and accept. Job needed that person who could stand at the very junction of heaven and earth and who could lay his hand on them both. He needed, as the prophet Isaiah predicted, a man of sorrows, fully acquainted with grief. One of my favorite poems is from the poet Robert Hamilton, and it goes something like this. "I walked a mile with pleasure, and she chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, but ne'er a word said she. But oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me." And friend, it is that man of sorrows that comes to us that says, "Will you walk with me?" A man of sorrows, fully acquainted with grief. And friends, perhaps you came this past Sunday and you heard the good news of this Savior, this man of sorrows. I would ask you this. Have you placed your faith and trust in him? I am 100% confident that if you had more questions about this most essential issue, that there would be a plethora of people here who would love to tell you more about that, to tell you more about how you can have a relationship with our Savior. Perhaps, friends, you're here this morning and you are discouraged. You are despairing. You are depressed over feeling the silence of God in your suffering. Friend, what I would tell you is this, is that God is saying, I am not silent. I am here, and I have spoken to you. I have spoken to you words of life, and I have spoken to you supremely and finally through Christ himself. And if you ever doubt that I have been silent in your suffering, you really don't have to look any further than this cross or the empty tomb. And if you look at that empty tomb, then you will know that what I am telling you is this: I love you and I am for you. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you for your steadfast love. We thank you that even in times of suffering where we can feel that you are silent and that silence can feel deafening, that even in the midst of that, you are never far away from us. Father, you are a God who is present, who is near, who sees us. And Father, who comes to us and who speaks to us through Christ, and this man of sorrows who's fully acquainted with grief, who gets the fundamental human experience and who says, my life for your life. I will be crushed so that you will not be crushed. Father, if there's someone here who does not know your son, Christ, I pray that today would be the day that they know salvation. Lord, for the people here today who are in silent suffering, Father, who have come and put on a happy face this morning, Father, for the people who are trying to make their suffering better, Lord, would they come to the cross of Christ and find comfort in your arms? We ask all of this in the strong name of Christ. Amen.